Let's turn to John chapter 1. Gospel of John chapter 1. We've just finished the section, remember, that we called the prologue, and it's the introduction to the book of John. It established the historical framework and the doctrinal framework that John will be operating from in the rest of the gospel. And we noticed he doesn't argue the existence of God. He doesn't argue the deity of Jesus. He just states them as facts. We outlined the prologue into three sections. And remember, as we go through the Gospel of John, since it's a rather lengthy book, we're outlining section at a time rather than doing a overall outline. So the first one, the prologue, started talking about the person of Jesus in verse 1 through 5. And that was a statement, a very clear, emphatic statement of the deity of Christ. Verse 1, for example, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Very clear, very emphatic statement of the deity of Jesus. The next section was the appearance of Jesus in 6:13. Remember, it talked about Jesus being the light of the world, and it said that most people rejected him, both Gentiles as the whole world itself. In verse 10, it says he was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. And then it focuses in on a subgroup of the world, or everybody, and that is the Jews. In verse 11, it says, "He came to his own," and that is his own country, "and those who were his own did not receive him." So both the world at large and Israel itself, who should have known better, rejected the Messiah. And verse 12, he says, "A few did believe him." Says, "But as many as received him," that is the Jews that received him, "to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name." So the appearance of Jesus. And then in verse 14 through 18, we looked at the incarnation. Verse 14, for example, says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." And that talks about the two aspects of the incarnation. There is an eternal aspect to the incarnation. The Word became flesh. He's still flesh. He always will be flesh. He died and rose again in a glorified body, a fleshly body, and he will have that body for eternity. But then there's a temporal aspect of the incarnation as well. It says, "And dwelt among us." And that deals with the time he was here on earth. And that will be the subject of John's gospel. Now we move on then to the second section that starts in verse 19. And that will be early testimonies. And these will be the early testimonies, the beginning of Jesus' ministry will be the focus of these events. And remember, John does not correspond with the what we call the synoptic gospels, because he doesn't go into some details they do. He's more interested in doctrine than being a straight historical account. So we'll see some differences here, especially in the early testimonies, from the accounts in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Now this section outlines into two parts very easily. First, the testimony of John in verse 19 through 34, which has two subheadings under it. First, who John is in verse 19 through 28, and then who Jesus is in verse 29 through 34. And then the testimony of the disciples will be 135 through 51. So that's the section we're at now, the early testimonies, the beginning of Jesus' ministry. And we start out with who John is. And that's chapter 1, verse 19 through 28. And this, of course, talking about John the Baptist, not the John that wrote the book of John, but John the Baptist. So let's read that section, starting in verse 19 and going down through verse 28. at 19, it says, "This is the testimony of John when the Jews sent to him priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, 'Who are you?' And he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, 'I am not the Christ.' They asked him, 'What then? Are you Elijah?' And he said, 'I am not.' 'Are you the prophet?' And he answered, 'No.' Then they said to him, 'Who are you? So that we may give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?' He said, 'I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as Isaiah the prophet said.' Now they had been sent from the Pharisees. They asked him and said to him, 'Why then are you baptizing if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?' John answered them, saying, I baptize in water, but among you stands one whom you do not know. It is he who comes after me, the thong of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie.' These things took place in Bethany, beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing." Okay, then, let's go back to the details, and we'll look at these in terms of the questions that the delegation from the Jews ask John the Baptist. And the first one, in verse 19 through 21, they ask him, "Who are you?" And in verse 19, it says, "This is the testimony of John when the Jews sent to him priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, 'Who are you?'" Now, the setting for the question is simply this. The priests and Levites represented the religious leaders of Israel. These would be the religious leaders that came down to talk to him. Now, this group was probably dominated by the Pharisees. And you see that in verse 24. It says, "Now they had been sent from the Pharisees." Now, Sadducees were prominent among the Jews, but probably the controlling group of the religious leaders were the Pharisees. Now, John the Baptist, that is, was very popular among the people. Look at Matthew chapter 3. And you can see that, and we'll see why the religious leaders of Israel sent a delegation down to see who John was. Why do you suppose they did that? Matthew chapter 3, verse 1, it says, "Now in those days John the Baptist came, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.' For this is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet when he said, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight.' Now John himself had a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem was going out to him, and all Judea, and all the district around the Jordan, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River as they confessed their sins." So he was very popular among the people. There were a lot of people coming out to see him. So the religious leaders couldn't ignore somebody with a following this big. So they sent these guys down. Now, remember, the Jews in high places were very sensitive about any kind of a movement that might lead to disorder, because that will lead to trouble with the Romans. So they were very touchy about that. Remember, Paul ran into that sentiment in his missionary journeys, that they were very sensitive about upsetting the Romans. So they sent these guys down to ask, who in the heck is this guy anyway? And in verse 19, the last part of the verse, the question itself, it says, "Who are you?" The word "you" in that phrase is in the emphatic position in the Greek. Very emphatic. Now, what does that mean, it's emphatic? Well, there's two different ways you can take that. You can take it to mean they were being snotty. And it would be something like we would say, "Who do you think you are?" Could be that idea of the emphatic "you." Or it could be simply a focus on John himself. You know, John was a puzzle to these guys. The religious Jews and all their traditions and customs, and here's this guy out baptizing Jews in the river, and they say, who are you? You see, either one of those things could have been what they were getting at, but the bottom line is that John was a puzzle to these religious leaders. They had no idea what on earth he was up to. Now, John's reply, you'll have to notice, is not really what they asked, is it? They said, who are you? And in verse 20 it says, and he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, I am not the Christ. Now, there's nothing recorded here that says they asked if he was the Christ or not. They just said, who are you? And he said, he confessed and he did not deny, but confessed. Now, does that kind of seem like kind of a tongue twister to you? That's a very complicated reply to that question. He confessed and did not deny, but confessed. Now, that's a figure of speech. It's a figure of speech that's not used as much as it used to be, but we use it even in English. It's called a pleonism, or pleonasm. What it means is using more words than necessary to convey a meaning. It adds emphasis. Now, that's what he's doing. He's emphasizing his answer, and he does a pleonism that's very emphatic because he uses a positive and a negative. That's the most emphatic form. It says, he confessed. He didn't deny. He confessed. Very emphatic. And the pronoun I in this phrase is also emphatic. So he's being very, very emphatic here that he is denying any suggestion that he might be the Messiah. The first thing, get that out of your heads. I am not the Messiah. Very emphatic. In fact, John uses the pronoun, the emphatic pronoun, I, repeatedly in this section to distinguish himself from Jesus. He makes it clear through this whole section that that's not who he is. He is not Messiah. Look at verse 27. It says, it is he who comes after me, the thong of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. Emphatic I there. And in verse 30, he says, this is he on behalf of whom I said, after me comes a man who has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. In verse 31, he does it twice. He says, I did not recognize him, but so that he might be manifested to Israel, I came baptizing in water. In verse 33, it says, I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, he upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. Verse 34, I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God. So he's being very emphatic throughout this whole section that he himself is not the Messiah. He is a forerunner of Messiah. Well, when he says he's not the Messiah, then the Jews naturally have a follow-up question for him. And that's in verse 21. He says he's not the Christ. That is, Christ is the Greek word for Messiah. Messiah would be a Hebrew word, and Christ is the Greek word. He is not the Christ or the Messiah. They ask him, what then? Are you Elijah? And he said, I am not. Are you the prophet? And he answered, no. So they have these follow-up questions, and the little background, it was common belief among the Jews that Elijah would be the forerunner of Messiah. Look at Malachi chapter 4. Malachi chapter 4 and verse 5, it's the second to the last verse in the Old Testament. Malachi 4:5 says, behold, I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. So they were expecting Elijah to be the forerunner of Messiah. And in fact, he will be. Not at the first advent, but at the second. This prophecy is probably partially fulfilled in John the Baptist, and that's very common among prophecies, to have a nearer fulfillment and then an ultimate fulfillment. Because if you look at Matthew 11 and verse 14 says, "And if you are willing to accept it, John himself is Elijah who was to come." So over in Matthew, it links John the Baptist to the prophet, the prophecy of Malachi. But that's not the ultimate fulfillment. Now, here we have back in John chapter 1, when they asked him, "What then, are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." Now, it's possible that he didn't know he was the partial fulfillment of that prophecy. And he just replied, "No, I'm not Elijah." John emphatically denies that as well. Now, the prophet, they say, when he says, "No, he's not Elijah," they say, "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." The prophet is prophesied back in Deuteronomy 18. So look back at Deuteronomy chapter 18 and see who these Jewish religious leaders are talking about. First, "Are you the Christ?" They didn't really ask that, but he answered it anyway. He said, "I'm not the Christ." They said, "Well, then, are you Elijah? Are you the forerunner to the Christ? Are you the prophet?" Now, this one, you may understand a little differently. They said, "Okay, you're not the Messiah. You're not Elijah. Are you the prophet?" And in Deuteronomy 18:15, this is a verse many of you probably know, it says, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me." Who's writing Deuteronomy? It's Moses. "So a prophet like Moses from among you, from your countrymen, you shall listen to him." So he prophesied that there would be a prophet and the people were to listen to him. Now, the Jews took that to be someone separate from Messiah. But the Christian viewpoint is that prophet is Jesus. It is the Messiah. Look at Acts chapter 3. So again, John denies being the prophet because the prophet is Christ himself. In 3:19, we see that quote from Deuteronomy 18 up here. In verse 19, it says, "Therefore repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus, the Christ, appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient time. Moses said, 'The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your brethren. To him you shall give heed to everything he says to you.'" And that's clearly talking about Jesus. So the Christian perspective on Deuteronomy 18:15 is that the prophet is Jesus. Now the Jewish perspective is he's somebody separate from Messiah. But anyway, back in John chapter 1, that's who these guys are talking about when they ask him if he's the prophet. And of course, John is not the prophet. He's not Jesus. He's just denied that. Now he denies this. He says no. Well, they go on to ask him a second question then. That second question is, well, verse 22, "Then they said to him, 'Who are you, that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself?'" So John has denied all their presuppositions, their guesses. So they just flat out ask him now, "Well then, who are you? What do you say about yourself?" Well, he identifies himself as a voice. Now, voice is a very interesting way to identify himself. In verse 23, he says, "I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord, as Isaiah the prophet said." So he is a forerunner. When he identifies himself as a voice, he takes himself out of the equation. What he's saying here is who he is isn't important. What he says is important, and he's going to identify the Messiah. So John is not the issue here. He's just a voice. And they say, well, what do you say about yourself? I'm just a voice. And that should be the attitude of all teachers of God's Word. I'm just a voice. Now, don't start calling me voice, but that's all I am. I'm a voice. What I say means nothing. The voice should be proclaiming God's Word. Now, this also harmonizes with what John said in the prologue about Christ being the Word. Well, here's John the Baptist said, I'm a voice, just a voice. And Christ himself is the Word. He is the physical communication of God himself. Now, they ask the question about John's person. They said, who are you? He didn't answer that, did he? He kind of answers their thoughts rather than their questions, like he did over in verse 20. They said, who are you? He said, I'm not the Christ. So he answers what they're thinking. And he does the same thing over here. What do you say about yourself? Who are you? They ask him again, and he says, I am a voice. He refers to his office, not to himself personally. His job was one of preparation. Now he quotes here, he said, I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. And that's a quote from Isaiah 40 and verse 3. And that's a kind of an interesting quote. What does that mean? A voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as Isaiah the prophet said. There's kind of an interesting historical perspective behind that verse, that quote. When the book of Isaiah was written, there weren't a lot of roads. And the roads they did have were deeply, deeply rutted and almost impassable. So when a king went out to travel, what they would do was they would literally build a road in front of him so his chariot would have a smooth ride. And that's kind of what this is referring to. What it means is that we're making preparations for somebody who is really, really important. This guy is a big shot. We need to make his road straight so his chariot can ride smoothly. You see the illusion they have. We kind of lose this because we didn't live in their culture. Anyway, preparation for someone who is important. Then they ask him the third question, verse 24 through 28. In verse 24, it says, now they have been sent from the Pharisees. They ask him and said to him, why then are you baptizing if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet? So the question, why are you baptizing? Now this question John doesn't even answer. Well, notice he goes on to say that he baptizes in water, but he doesn't even answer their question directly. Now, when we see John baptizing, you have to stop and think. Do you ever wonder about this? Well, isn't baptism a Christian ritual? Isn't baptism a rite of the church age? What was he doing baptizing back in Old Testament days? Well, the fact is that baptizing was not a new thing. In fact, it was commonly practiced when Jews baptized Gentiles who were converting to Judaism. That was part of conversion to Judaism. They still do it today. That's part of the conversion process. Male converts were circumcised. Both sexes converting to Judaism were baptized. Nowadays they call it a mikveh. A mikveh. Mikveh is a Yiddish word. Yiddish is a language that was, in case you don't know, a language that the Eastern European Jews spoke up until the Holocaust. It was basically a German, a dialect of German that had some Hebrew mixed in with it. It was kind of a hodgepodge of languages. They still speak it in New York City, if you've ever been there. But They called it a mikveh, or they call it a mikveh now, anyway. Now, what it was viewed as was washing away the pollution of the Gentile world. Here's this person. He wants to become a Jew, so what we have to do is wash all that Gentile pollution off him, symbolically speaking. And that's why they did it, and why they still do it. So, John's baptism was new to them in the sense that he was baptizing Jews. Now, this would horrify a Jew. Think of the insult. You expect me to be baptized? I'm a Jew. That's for Gentiles who are converting to Judaism. So this would be very, very offensive to these religious leaders. Baptizing Jews? Oh my gosh, what next? You know? Now, from the question they ask him here, we can probably assume that the one who baptized had a claim to authority. And even today, when that mikveh is practiced, it's a rabbi that does the mikveh. So it's someone with authority. That's why they ask him, well, if you're not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet, kind of like, who are you to be baptizing people? So they're looking at it from their perspective. He's looking at it from a totally different perspective. And he specifies, it's kind of interesting to note, verse 26, John answered them saying, I baptize in water, but among you stands one whom you do not know. Now notice how he specifies, I baptize in water. What does that imply? That implies that all baptism isn't in water, doesn't it? That's what he says. I baptize in water. If the word baptize meant to dunk in water, he would be repeating himself. I dunk in water in water. No, the word baptize does not carry the meaning of water. It tells us that there can be other baptisms, other methods of baptism. In fact, if you look at this corresponding event, in the Synoptic Gospels, they all mention the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, John doesn't, but the others do. Notice that John does not see baptism as an end in and of itself. Well, never mind, I can't find it right now. So let's look at the announcement. The announcement of the Messiah in verse 26b through 28. Verse 26b, it says, but among you stands one whom you do not know. It is he who comes after me, the thong of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. These things took place in Bethany beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing. Now, John emphasizes the greatness of the person who's coming after him by pointing out his own personal unworthiness. And it's kind of an interesting expression he uses here. He says, one who comes after me, the thong of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. Now, why do you suppose he picked that particular expression? It's because loosing a sandal tie would be the job of a slave. A job of a slave. A disciple would not be expected to do it. Now, teachers back in those days, they didn't charge for their classes. They didn't charge it. That would be uncouth. But their disciples, their students, did things for them. So that's how they got their rewards for teaching. And there's a rabbinic saying, and this saying came later, but it points back to a saying that they had at the time that we don't have in its exact form. But the rabbinic saying is this: every service which a slave performs for his master shall a disciple do for his teacher, except the loosing of his sandal thong. So that's the one thing they said. Disciples do everything for their teacher except that task that is too menial. That's too menial for a disciple. So John is declaring himself to be unworthy not only of Jesus, but not even of a disciple. He says he's not even worthy to do something that would be too menial for a disciple to do. So he's emphasizing the greatness of the Christ by showing his own unworthiness, his own sinfulness. John saw himself for what he was, as we do when we come to faith in Christ. It's kind of like a bright light shining in your face. Oh my gosh, that's me. I'm not worthy. I'll never be worthy of salvation. I have to trust Jesus Christ. He died on the cross to pay the penalty for my sins. Now that brings us to verse 29 through 34, who Jesus is. Verse 29 says, "The next day he saw Jesus coming to him and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he on behalf of whom I said, after me comes a man who has higher rank than I, for he existed before me. I did not recognize him, but so that he might be manifested to Israel, I came baptizing in water.'" Now that's the verse I was looking for a while ago. I knew I'd find it eventually. When I said that John did not see baptism as an end in and of itself, but it was pointing to something else, this is it. He says, he baptized that Jesus might be manifested to Israel. Verse 32, John testified, saying, "I have seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and who remained upon him. I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, 'He upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God.'" So now John goes on from talking about himself to talking about the Messiah. So first he identifies him in verse 29 and 30. He gives him a title in verse 29. "The next day he saw Jesus coming to him and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.'" So his title is the Lamb in verse 29. Now, if you remember your Old Testament and your Levitical worship system, the major lamb sacrifice was the Passover lamb. It was offered once a year at Passover time. And if you look at John chapter 2, just over a page, in verse 13, it says that the Passover of the Jews was near, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. So the Passover was near, and here all these Jews would have that picture in their mind of the Passover lamb. So John identifies Jesus as the Lamb. Now, he's not called a Lamb of God. He is called the Lamb. The Lamb of God, the specific one. He is the one and only. Remember back in verse 14 when it says, the only begotten from the Father, and we looked at that only begotten, the Greek word monogenes, which means totally unique, the only one of its kind. That's what he was. He's the Lamb of God that's able to remove sin, the only one. He's one of a kind. Verse 29 says, his source is of God. The next day he saw Jesus coming to him and said, behold, a Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, the Lamb of God. Now this phrase, of God, is what's called a genitive of possession in Greek. And what that means is that this Lamb belongs to God and he is providing it for man's salvation. He's providing the Lamb, the only one that can do it. Any method, now this is kind of interesting, because then any method of salvation that says I can do something to earn righteousness, that's the Lamb of man. That's the Lamb of Kaler. You know what? God won't have anything to do with that. He supplied the land. And if you try to supply your own, he wants no part of it because he provided the lamb. His work is to take away the sin of the world. It says, who takes away the sin of the world. Now, the words take away point to a substitution, an atonement by substitution. In fact, the word translated takes away is the word iro, and Bauer, Art, and Gingrich translates this carry away. So it's the idea of him taking away the sin. In other words, Jesus bears the consequences of man's sin. He takes them away by being a substitute for us. Now, kind of an interesting grammatical note. It says, this is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. You might expect a future tense there, because Jesus hadn't died on the cross yet. This is the Lamb of God who will take away the sin of the world. Actually, it's not a future tense, it's a present tense. Now, why on earth would they put that in the present tense? Well, the idea is that this is so certain, it's so certain to occur, that you can talk about it just like it's occurring right now. That's how sure it is. At the very beginning of his ministry, he's already taking away the sin of the world. Because it's a done deal. It's a sure thing. Now notice the word sin is singular. It doesn't say the sins of the world. It says the sin of the world. So he's talking about the whole ball of wax, the totality of man's sin. Not just a number of individual sins, but all of sin. He's taking away the sin of the world. So his atonement, his work on the cross, is completely adequate to meet the needs of everybody who has ever lived, is living, and will ever live. Because he took away the sin of the world. Everyone is savable. Now, it doesn't mean everyone is saved, but it does mean that everyone is savable. So right now, we're just starting into the book of John. We had a prologue, but the first thing he does is start pointing to the significance of the cross. Remember, John is a doctrinal book. He's pointing to the significance of the cross already. Now in verse 30, we have his identity when it says, this is the one on behalf of whom I said, after me comes a man who is higher rank than I, for he existed before me. Look back at verse 15. It says, John testified about him, and cried out, saying, This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. For of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. So he identifies the Lamb as Jesus Christ. Now notice, John knew about him. He knew Messiah was coming. He knew about his saving work, but he couldn't even personally identify him. He didn't even know who he was at the time. Verse 31 through 34 goes on to explain how he came to know him. Verse 31 says, I did not recognize him, but so that he might be manifested to Israel, I came baptizing in water. John testified, saying, I have seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained upon him. I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me. So twice in these few verses, he admits that there was a time when he didn't recognize Jesus, but he did know two important facts about Messiah before the baptism of Jesus. First, he knew that Messiah was to come soon. And the second thing that he knew was that he was to baptize those who believed this message. That was the small group of Israel. Remember, what did the big group, the major portion of Israel, do about Jesus? They rejected Him. What did the small portion do? They accepted Him. And those are the ones He's baptizing, the ones that believed the message. Now, verse 32 through 34 gives us the event that identifies Jesus as Messiah. And that's His baptism. Verse 32 tells us what John saw. It says, John testified, saying, "I've seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and He remained upon Him." Now, the fact that the Spirit remained on Him is what impressed John. That's what he was to look for, that the Spirit would descend and remain. Why that? Well, remember in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit came and went. The Holy Spirit did not permanently indwell in the Old Testament. That's a church age characteristic. So when John saw the Spirit come and stay, he knew that was the guy. What he heard in verse 33, "I did not recognize Him, but He who sent me to baptize in water said to me, 'He upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon Him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit.'" So that's what marked off Jesus as the coming Messiah. So the conclusion in verse 34, "I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God." And the words "have seen" and "have testified" are perfect tense verbs. He saw it and he still knows it, is the idea. It was a settled conviction. What was? That Jesus is the Son of God. Now, it became a settled issue for John the Baptist at the baptism of Jesus. So, that's the testimony of John. Next time, starting in verse 35, we'll have the testimony of the first disciples. We'll pick up there next time. Father, thank You for Your Word. Thank You for the Gospel of John. And Father, thank You for sending Your Son to die on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins, as John has told us about here in these verses. Thank You for sending the Messiah, the only one who could take care of our sins by bearing them away. It's in His name we pray. Amen.